You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Now this morning, this is number 8 in my talks on spiritual experiences and lessons from them. And this morning I want to speak about law. When Jill heard, she said, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace." And there's a scripture for that, so I know she's right. But sometimes I think she could do with a little more law.
Half an hour.
I want to talk about law, not just spiritual law, but social law, civic law, any law, because law has two parts to it. And it's important that we understand these two parts, as you will see. First of all, first overhead, please. If we could have 2 Corinthians 3:6 that says that he has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit bringeth life. So we see from that scripture that there are two parts to a law. There's the letter and there is the Spirit. We can take that down now. Thank you. The letter is the actual law itself. By the way, these flowers are always beautiful. Thank you. Many ministries go on in the church behind the scenes, and the people concerned never get thanks for them. I'm not sure today, but I imagine that these are from Debbie Cree. Is that right, Pastor? You're not sure either, Jill, where are you? Thank you. But they're lovely anyway. Law has two parts, the law itself and the spirit of the law. Or putting it more simply, there is the letter, the law itself, or its purpose. Every law has a purpose. The letter or the spirit, the Bible says, or the law and its purpose. And it's the law and its purpose I'm talking about this morning. Very simply to explain it, on Marinda Highway out here, I think the speed limit would be 80 k's. That's not over important. It could have been 70, it could have been 90. The important thing about that law is the purpose for it. And a group of people who were competent and experienced decided that 80 k's was the best speed for that highway at that point to ensure the safety of other drivers and of the public itself. So the purpose of the 80 k's is the safety and well-being of everybody. So there we see the two aspects. The law itself, 80 k's, not so important. The purpose is what's important. So I want to tell you a story this morning, one which was a very deep spiritual experience for me. And it happened 30 or 40 years ago in Indonesia. And I'd been asked to speak. Indonesia has over 200 million people, and some 10% of them are Christians. So there's over 20 million Christians in Indonesia. And one of the big denominations, Pastor Blacker, you'll be pleased to hear, are Methodists. And Bishop Sartorius, who was the head of the Methodists then, had asked me to come and speak at their annual Methodist ministers camp at a place called Lake Toba up above Medan, which is the capital of Sumatra. Lake Toba is up in the mountains. So I went there and came back, and I had a letter from Bishop Sartoris a few weeks later to tell me of a young man, a young minister, who'd been at that camp and had become convicted that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go up to a ridge on that mountain range which had 8 villages connected by a jungle track, all Muslims, and he felt convicted. The Holy Spirit wanted him to go and evangelize that area. And the bishop had agreed, and he wrote me a letter about what happened. Now, I won't tell you what he said, because he wrote later in the year, asked me if I go and speak to the Methodist ministers the next year, and would I add an extra day onto it to go up to these 8 villages, which I did. And when I got there, this young man told me his story. And this was his story. At the first camp, he felt convicted that the Holy Spirit wanted him up on that ridge, high up in the deep jungle, to convert them. And Bishop Sartoris had agreed to let him go. He went up there, and for 6 months he evangelized those villages, went from village to village along that ridge, very primitive villages. And they were all Muslims, no Christians. And for 6 months he did not get one soul. And he told me that several times he nearly gave it away. But he remembered 2 things I'd said at the conference. Being an experienced pastor, it's not bad if people remember 2 things of what you said. I heard you laugh, Pastor Alan. I know you agree. And the first thing was, I said that if you are convicted that you know the will of God or something he wants you to do, then go do it. Because if it's the will of God, it will ultimately prevail and he will provide the resources you need to carry it out. And the second thing he remembered when he was about to give it away, I had said, "You are never defeated until you say so yourself." I'll say that again because it's so important. You are never defeated until you say so yourself. I know that law works because I've used it all through my life. So he kept going. And at the end of the 6th month, and he had no persecution, he said the Muslims all treated him well, some gave him food, there was no antagonism, but no conversions. And then at the end of 6 months, 1 conversion. And for some reason, that seemed to open floodgates, and people got converted in all the villages. And finally, he had a thriving church in each one of those 8 villages. And he wanted me to go up after the 2nd conference. He had, in his words, several hundred to be baptized. He wanted me to preach first of all and then baptize them. They cleared the grass away in the big area of the jungle. There were well over 1,000 people there from these 8 villages. They built a very small, rough platform on which there's Bishop Sartoris and myself and the young pastor and my interpreter. And about 2 minutes before I was due to preach, I suddenly noticed on a plank in front of me a couple of dozen coconut shells cut in half with a little bit of water in them. And I suddenly realised I was not going to be baptising them by immersion. I was going to be sprinkling them. And, of course, I'd prepared a message based on immersion, going down into, coming up, out of. I only had about a minute left, so I converted my message to simply preaching that baptism was where we identified ourselves with the death and burial of the Lord Jesus on the cross and of his wonderful resurrection that took place. And that's what I preached on very simply, that resurrection brought us into a whole new kingdom, a new king, new body, and a new experience, and into a new life as a new creation. And then the baptism took place. Bishop Sartoris took the left-hand side, I took the right-hand side, and we started baptising this huge number of converts. Very, very hot. So what I did, they didn't have much water, a couple of teaspoonfuls in each of these coconut shells. I'll tell you why later, there was very little water available. So what I did, I poured it on top of them. But that didn't matter because it's so hot, that would only be a pleasure. So I just tipped on each one of them, prayed for them. But what happened is what I want to share with you today, because it was a deep spiritual experience for me. The men, practically all of them, just put their arms around me and hugged me to themselves, many of them crying. The women, nearly all of them were crying. Most of them dropped to their knees, put their arms around my legs, put their head on my knees, and just sobbed and cried. It's quite remarkable. I've never seen such an expression by so many people of deep emotions, which I was conscious went past the emotions, that these people, without doubt, were having a genuine spiritual experience of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was an amazing experience to me, and a very wonderful one. But you notice, to carry that out, I had to break the law, because the law of baptism is based on several scriptures, but also on the word baptism. I had a friend, now dead, who was he was a professor of languages, Melbourne University, and his hobby was ancient Greek. And he spent reading ancient Greek every day of his life. He loved it. And so I brought this question to him about baptism. And he came back finally and he said, well, there's one thing about the word baptism, right back from its earliest beginnings, baptism always means going down into, always. If you said to a Greek, the ship was in a storm and baptized, they know immediately you mean the ship went down into the waters and sank. So he said, there's the key to baptism. It's going down into. So the law of baptism is quite clear, and we have other scriptures to support us, that we go down into the water and identify with the death and burial of our Lord Jesus, and we die with him, and then when he's resurrected, so we too in our spirit are resurrected with him into that new creation, that new life that's available to all of us. So I broke the law, but I couldn't help it. There was nowhere to baptize them by immersion. So I broke the law, but the purpose of the law most certainly was not broken, and those people benefited from the purpose of that law as they came into this great experience of identification with Christ. So there's a story which had a profound effect upon me. They took me up to one of the villages after the meeting, and they had one deep well. Every village had one very deep well. They were up on a mountainside, remember, and they had a handle and a bucket, a small bucket, and they lowered that down and they wound it up. So water was a very precious commodity. It was scarce, and whatever they needed for washing, for cleansing, for cooking, whatever they needed it for, it had to come up in that little bucket. So there was no way we could have baptized by immersion. Also, they wouldn't have had any vessel big enough to baptize them in. So there's no way we could have obeyed the law. But that didn't matter. What mattered was the purpose, the spirit of the law was carried out and was effective. Now, I want to tell you quickly two other stories. One was long years ago, we had Juan Carlos Ortiz, a minister from Argentina, and he told the story of this lady who was caught in a town on the intercommunication stealing some bread. She ended up in front of a magistrate, told her story. Her husband had deserted her. She was living with three little children in a culvert under a railway line nearby. He sent someone out to check that story, who came back and said it was true, the children were there, and that she couldn't get work, and even if she could, it had to be a job where she could look after these children because she had no family. And the magistrate said, this is a true story, Ortiz said. The magistrate said, I was on the committee that formed the bylaws for this town years ago, and we never formed that law about convicting those who steal and putting them in jail. We never wrote that law for this particular type of circumstance. Therefore, I'm not charging you and I'm not convicting you or punishing you, but I'm writing now, and he did in the court, to the council, telling them they have 48 hours to provide accommodation for you and the children and some sort of work where you have enough money to be able to look after and feed the children. That story always had real impact on me after the Indonesian story, because here was an actual magistrate whose job is to keep the law. Here was a magistrate who thought it was right to break the law because the purpose of the law wasn't being kept in this particular case by the letter. The word says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the letter killeth. It's the spirit that giveth law. And so he overcame the letter because he saw the letter of only kill here. He put the law aside, but he made sure that the purpose was carried out. Oh, it's so important. One other story. Very quickly, young missionary in New Guinea. He was operating in a larger village with some other ministers from other denominations, but he was also evangelizing a small village, and he had the chief saved, converted. And this chief had three wives, and one of the other older missionaries in the main village had told him that those last two wives had to be divorced and put away. The Bible is clear, one wife. And he didn't like that because he knew that most likely the families would not receive those women back, and they would probably have to go into prostitution to feed themselves and their children. And he just felt that was wrong. So the answer that was given to him when he was down here on leave was, no, you should not tell the chief to divorce those women. Two wrongs don't make a right. And that he should be allowed to keep his three wives and anyone else who's converted in the tribe who has more than one wife, because they married those extra wives under their culture at that time. But they are to teach their sons and the rest of the tribe that from now on, one wife only. There's another case where a local law was broken, but the purpose of it was maintained. All right. Something else about that missionary I wanted to say. And a last story, quite a different one, but now I'm trying to show you the problems that can arise if we don't learn to handle the law, whatever law it is, civil or religious, the dangers there are in mishandling the law. Oh, I remember what I wanted to say. Now, if this young missionary had demanded that that chief of that village get rid of his last two wives and enforced it on him because the Bible says so, that's the law, do it. That's what is called legalism. Enforcing the law when it's not wisdom. That's legalism and can cause division and concern and hatred and upset and disaster. So we've got to be careful of legalism when we come to handling the Word of God and any other law. Now, one last and very different story. Years ago, I added to our pastors a minister from a mainstream denomination who wanted to join us, and he became our pastor, visitation. He's quite a good preacher, and he had a lovely wife and quite a large number of small children. And he was good-looking, and he had a very, very pleasant personality. It couldn't help liking him. He was a nice man. He's very, very likable. One day, a lady in our assembly came into my office and said, "Pastor, I have to see you. I'm having a sexual relationship with Pastor X. I hate it. I love my husband. We have a good marriage. I've just come to you. It's got to be broken off." So we'll leave her alone because she's not part of what I'm wanting to deal with. Finally, Pastor X agreed to his sin And I called an elders meeting for that night. I had men I knew I could trust, and they wouldn't discuss this matter outside of the eldership. And I suggested to them, because the wife was such a lovely person, and because of those five small children, the effect it could have on them to learn as they grew up that their father had been thrown out of the church and out of ministry because he was an adulterer. And I just felt the effect on that little family could be so tremendous that I suggested to the elders, we let Pastor X stand on the platform and say that he was retiring from ministry for personal reasons, in certain matters he wanted to adjust in his life, but he'd be in the assembly still. And then, if he was agreeable, he would undertake to put himself under me, that over a period of time I could restore him, not to ministry, but restore him morally. So that was all agreed to, and he stood on the platform and he said that, and everything went ahead. Until about 6 months later, he suddenly cleared out and took 30 people with him and started a small assembly in Croydon. The story he told them was that Oxley was jealous of him because of his good preaching. That was the fact that I was not aware of. And therefore he was telling a lie about him, that he was an adulterer, which was not true. The interesting thing is, not one of those 30 people who left with him because I was jealous and was telling a lie about him, not one came to me or any one of the elders or pastors to check that story. It lasted about 8 or 9 months. That assembly fell apart, that little assembly. And then a mainstream church, not that far from here, took him on as their pastor. No one from that church checked with me as to why he had left us. Perhaps they believed the rumour also, I don't know. And it was only a matter of time before there was difficulty again. Now, I'm only speaking second hand after he left us. First hand until then, I've only been told by people who were there what happened since. But evidently there was another moral failure and he was sacked. He was put out of the assembly. Now, where he is now, I don't know. He could still be getting young women into trouble. I made a bad mistake. I broke the law without considering the consequences. The law is quite clear. I have five scriptures. I'll just give you one of them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 says to rebuke before all those who sin. Now, that's talking about a person who is a Christian, who is sinning consistently, refusing to repent try and overcome that, but deliberately is resisting the word of God, deliberately rebelling against it and disobeying it. That's what it means there by that sinning and the tense in which it's written. To rebuke openly before all those who sin in that manner without any intention of repentance and overcoming the sin. And four other similar scriptures. I broke a law, but I didn't consider whether I was fulfilling the purpose of the law. Because God knows when he writes something, there's a purpose in it. Every law has a purpose. And unfortunately, I did not do that which enabled the purpose to be fulfilled. Because I protected one little lady and her little family, I put the whole of the body of Christ at risk to care for and show compassion for one little family. I put the body of Christ at risk. That was the fruit of my decision. And to my knowledge, that risk took place and he committed the same sin once again and might still be doing it. I don't know where he is.
13 minutes.
You see what I mean by a little law would do a good. I'm so glad I can't hear her. You said amen, did you? Okay. So that was a sad situation. I broke the law, but I broke it without consideration as to whether the purpose of the law would still be fulfilled, and that was not the case. So I finish up today. Next one, please. I've got some lessons I want to talk about. Is up there? All right. The first lesson is that every law has two parts. It has the letter and the spirit. The law itself and its purpose. Second lesson is that if we can keep the two, both the law and the purpose, that is what we must and should do. Thirdly, if you can't keep the law, or it seems wise after full consideration that you can't keep the law, then that's okay, providing you make sure you are keeping the purpose of the law. Fourthly, if you enforce the law when it's not wise, that's legalism, and you can cause great hurt, wounding, and distress by doing that. Fifthly, there's what I said at that first Methodist Ministers' Conference is so important. You are never defeated until you say so yourself. You see, failure is not defeat. You can fail over and over again. Failures teach you lessons of things you mustn't do again, mistakes you've made. But failure is not defeat. You're never defeated until you say so yourself. Amen. One person gets it. Number six. The second thing that young man, that young minister, heard at the first conference: if you really know the will of God and move into it to do it, if it is the will of God, it will prevail and he will provide the resources necessary to carry it out. One of the difficult things to do is to know the will of God. I have found that out. I believe that every Christian sitting here today, even if you're not a Christian, needs a mentor. It could be your mother or father. But a mentor needs to be someone, particularly young people. And young people I talk from around about 50 down. young people and leaders need to have a mentor without any doubt at all. I'm very serious in recommending you have a mentor. That mentor needs to be much older. He needs to be experienced in the things that you're seeking advice on. Not only experienced in them, but successful in his experience. Lots of people who have been failures are very happy to give advice. So a mentor, older, experienced in the things you're wanting advice on, and his experience needs to be successful experience. So I strongly advise, if you haven't got a mentor, try and find one. If you're a leader, you must have one, someone who has agreed to take you on and to mentor you. Mentoring doesn't mean he takes control of your life. Mentoring is not giving orders and expecting that person to obey them. Mentoring is purely sharing your experience and your advice because of your long experience. What the other person does with it is up to them. They can throw it in the waste paper basket. That will not upset the mentor. He's only there to give his experience, not to take control or to give orders. Now, I want to give number 7. It's not up there. Number 7 was the story of Pastor X. 30 people left the assembly on gossip and a rumour. Not one of them sought leadership to find if that was true. And to my knowledge, 2 of those families had never gone back to church after that little assembly broke up. 2 families walked out of fellowshipping in a church. That's very serious. Can I strongly recommend to you, if someone's gossiping, criticising, nicely, politely, say, I'd rather not discuss that matter. You won't believe it, but about 40 years ago, a lady whose husband had died a few months before, and they'd been in the assembly, I'm not sure, 10 years anyway. I was preaching about this, not what I'm talking, I've never preached on this subject before, but I was preaching on gossip and saying, don't mix with gossipers. Don't mix with those who criticise. Break them off your fellowship straight away. Mix with people who are positive and healthy. And she left the church and wrote me a very nasty letter about my lack of love. So her idea of love was to listen to inaccurate gossip. It's so incredible how people react to what you say on this platform. So coming back to my point, if you hear gossip that upsets you and concerns you, please go to Pastor Graham Nelson, and I can assure you he will receive you, and tell him what you've heard and ask him, is it true or not? He might be able to tell you the story. Because of confidence, he might not be able to. But if he's not able to tell you the story, at least he can say that's true or that's false. And I hope you all have sufficient respect and confidence in Pastor Graham that you'd accept what he says. I certainly would. So don't listen to gossip and form opinions on it. Please check it out and see if it's correct. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just dealt with one subject this morning, the importance of understanding the 2 aspects of law and to be careful before we break the letter of the law, that we seriously consider the consequences, that the outworking will still be satisfactory. Help us in this, Lord, for sometimes it can be a difficult decision to make. And I ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And we're going to move into the communion table. I just ask the stewards to please serve the congregation. Last month, we concentrated on the bread. This is my body which is broken for you. Today I'd like to concentrate on the cup. And I'd like to run the message that we've just been discussing on into the communion table. Once again. There is a law to the communion table. The Lord Jesus gave us that law. He said, when explaining the table, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." There's the law of this communion table. "This do in remembrance of me." What's that law mean? What's the purpose of it? What's he want us to remember? And that's a very important question. Well, first of all, we need to remember that in Leviticus, the word says that the life, our life, is in the blood. So that poured out blood means death. Any creature, and you pour its blood out, will die. So poured out blood means death. That, of course, is what our Lord Jesus did. Another thing the Lord did, he said that the wages or the penalty of sin is death. So each one of us as sinners was entitled to die. In the Old Testament, God laid down another rule. He said he would accept a substitutionary sacrifice. So, in the Old Testament, they used animals mainly. And the sinner, Israelite, took his animal into Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple. It had to be perfect. And the priests examined it. If it was perfect, it was killed and the blood was sprinkled. And that Israelite's sins were not forgiven, because Hebrews says the blood of an animal can't cleanse you. But that sin was covered. God covered that sin from his sight. And that Israelite was forgiven. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, we don't need animals any longer. We have the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. And he was perfect. That's one reason he came, for the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, which he was, had to be perfect. And God could not find a perfect human being. Man had sinned. Man had to pay the penalty for sin. But there was no perfect man. So he sent his own son, who was sinless and perfect and fulfilled that law. And he died, he shed his blood, which meant that his death was certain. And this morning, as we take this precious cup, I've got it here. Thank you. I forgive you. As we take this precious cup, and it is precious, let's do what the Lord says. Remember a few things. Let's remember that this grape juice is a type, represents the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we drink it this morning, we are drinking the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. Not the literal blood, just by faith. This grape juice enables us to conceive by faith that we are partaking of that shed blood of the Lord Jesus, particularly as that Roman soldier thrust that spear into the Lord's side and the blood poured out. That's one thing we remember. And then Romans 5, verse 1, says, unto him who loved us and cleansed us from our sins in his own blood. So this blood, which we're concentrating on today, has the power to cleanse you. If you will repent of your sin, then this blood will cleanse that sin away. God will forgive you your sin, and the blood will cleanse you even to your conscience, Hebrews says, the cleansing of your very conscience, that you can leave this sanctuary this morning knowing you have been cleansed and forgiven and can walk before God into this week a clean person. Oh, beloved. I so desire that each one of you here might bring your thoughts into obedience to Christ at this moment. Forget about the things outside. Forget about the lunch you've got to prepare. Forget about the world. Bring your thoughts into obedience to Christ, so that as you eat and drink today, you eat and drink of his body, of his blood, remembering what he went through that you might be made whole and cleansed completely today. There's not any reason why any one of you here today need leave this sanctuary with any guilt or any condemnation on your life. Because if you will repent in the few moments we will take, and you put your faith in this bread, and particularly this morning this cup, then you will know that God has forgiven, received you into his family, and cleansed you. We're going to remain seated to take the cup today, but before we do, I want to say, Satan, I want you to sing one of those old choruses again, which is so meaningful to me. Pastor Andrew, thank you, sister, you are going to help too. Have we got the words, Andrew? Put the words up, please. Some of you will know this old chorus. Would you be free from your burden of sin? This power in this blood. This power in this blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's power in this blood.